We're continuing in the book of Colossians. If you'll turn there with me, we've been in chapter 2. We were discussing this morning, some of us as we were here already for church and the Bible study, we were talking, we were trying to figure out how long this was going to take. Been in Colossians just about a year now, and I'm in the middle of chapter 2, so I think that's pretty good, really. Several of them bragged on me that I actually did 2 verses one Sunday. So they were really proud of the fact that I could forge on ahead. And then we were talking in all seriousness of how rich God's word is, how God has not put one single word in his book that's without meaning or without use to us. And, you know, oftentimes we think those things that are commonplace, we find great wealth in those things and great instruction there. So I was reminded of what Paul said, you know, the things that are written beforehand are written for our benefit, for our instruction in righteousness, those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that's who we are, truly, isn't it? We don't know when the Lord's going to return, but I do know this. His day of returning is closer now than when I first believed. I'm certain of that. And so we look forward to his return. We look forward to honoring him while we are here. And that, I think, is the focus of the book of Colossians to a certain extent. Paul is writing to this little church here, and he's strengthening them. He's teaching them, reminding them of the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, that everything that God has for us is found in Christ alone. And there's no need for anything at all to be added. Because, you know, we want to add church membership. We want to add baptism. Some of us want to add speaking in tongues or other spiritual gifts. Some of us want to add obedience as part of the necessary function of being a Christian. And certainly all those things matter in some degree or other. But truly, Christ stands alone as our Savior. Nothing can be added to the work that he's done for us, completed for us on the cross at Calvary. He is sufficient for everything we need. So Paul has been reminding, after he talks about how wonderful Christ is, here in chapter 2, he begins to remind his readers of their former state of being before they came to faith in Christ, that they were truly dead in their trespasses, in their transgressions, and in the uncircumcision of their heart, their flesh, their sinful nature. And now he also reminds them that this new spiritual life that they now enjoy is a result of God the Father making them alive through Christ Jesus. And he talks about that, how that all of the benefits they enjoy that belong to God are from Christ, and God has made us alive in Christ. And a very real part of their newfound faith in Christ involves their being forgiven of their transgressions. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We began to talk about forgiveness and how important a theme that is throughout all of Scripture. And yet when you think about it, we can sum up the salvation process in God forgiving us, can't we? There would have been no forgiveness apart from the shed blood of Christ. There would have been no forgiveness apart from his dying in our place on the cross. And so Paul reminds him of that, and he drives this point home that, again, he's building the case in a very practical way of the sufficiency of Christ, that he is what matters. And he talks about how that God is the one who rescued them from the domain of darkness. He's the one who transferred them to the kingdom of his dear Son. And as a matter of fact, this is the second time Paul has reminded his readers of the forgiveness of God. You go back to chapter 1, around verses 12 and 13, 14. Paul reminds his readers that they've been forgiven in Christ. Very important theme. Now here again, he brings it up in chapter 2 and says the same thing. And again, he'll mention it again in chapter 3. And Robert and I were talking this morning. Whenever the Lord mentions something in Scripture, it's of great importance. When you mention something 3, 4, 5 multiple times, I think it takes on even more significance, and our attention ought to be drawn to whatever it is that God is speaking about there. So follow along with you, if you will. We'll begin reading in verse 13 and read together down through verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's pray together again. Father, we do acknowledge our need for you to give us understanding this morning, to give us grace as we look upon your word. We pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. As we begin looking at what the scripture says about forgiveness, we notice several things. I just wanted to mention a couple of them again. One thing we notice about God's forgiveness is that it's gracious, that it's freely given to us. There are no strings attached. God doesn't have a certain standard we must meet up to in order for him to forgive us. God forgives us freely through Christ. It's a matter of grace. It's grace and faith that brings us to Christ. And Paul writes to the Roman church, and he reminds them. He asks them a question. Don't you remember that it was God's kindness that brought you to repentance? And God has been so kind to us to give us understanding of who he is and reveal himself to us, especially in a way that leads to salvation. We also notice that forgiveness of God is complete. There's nothing left to be accomplished in the forgiveness of God. God has forgiven us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us through the Lord Jesus. We were unable to live a perfect life. And we're going to talk about the demands of the law here just a little bit and what all we must do in order to be right with God on our own. And of course, we find very quickly that we don't have the ability to do any of these things that are necessary for us to be pleasing to God. We have to be totally dependent upon what God has done for us through Christ. So it's complete. God's forgiveness is given to us according to the riches of God's mercy and grace through Christ. We also talked about how the forgiveness of God motivates those who've been forgiven. And of course, we read the parable Jesus tells about the man who was indebted and was forgiven and went out and persecuted his fellow servant who owed him just a pittance compared to the debt that he'd been forgiven. But we find that, you know, when we begin to understand the truth of God and how much God has forgiven us, then we begin to understand how important it is that we share that forgiveness with others. And we talked about Ephesians chapter 4, I think it is, verse 32. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's one of the scripture songs we've done for years. And what a wonderful truth it is. And it's all because of what God has done for us. And, you know, it's interesting to me to note that we as human beings, we always try to marginalize our sin problem, almost without exception. I've had people tell me time and again, Sam, I'm not as religious as you are, but I'm really not a bad person. And I always tell them, first and foremost, let me tell you, religion has nothing to do with this. I said, I'm just doing the best I can to be like Jesus. That's all I'm trying to do. And if that looks like religion to you, that's okay. But I want you to understand that I'm no better than you are apart from Christ. And if Jesus wasn't in my life guiding me, directing me, and keeping me every day, you couldn't tell me apart from the worst sinner you could pick out in a crowd. So we as human beings, we have this tendency to marginalize, to rationalize our sin problem. And it's never quite as bad as God says it is in our own minds. I've related the story to you about a fellow worker. I stood by his bedside as he passed into eternity the whole time telling him, turn to Christ, call on Christ and be saved. And he told me with his last breath, I think I'm okay. I'm really not that bad of a guy. And the scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none who does righteousness, not even one. And he steps out into eternity totally unprepared for what he's about to find. And so it's important that we understand the serious nature of what we have in the forgiveness of God. We have a fatal, terminal illness in being sinners. It always ends in death. The wages of sin is death. And, you know, we might look at our lives and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never cheated on my spouse. I never committed adultery. I never stole anything big. And, you know, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter there, doesn't he? He realized that we attempt to rationalize things and we tend to look at God's law in a very legalistic manner. And Jesus said this in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. It's the heart that matters, isn't it? Not necessarily the letter of the law. He goes on. He doesn't quit. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, ladies, I know he's talking to the men here, but you have the same affliction we do. When you look on someone of the other sex or the same sex with lust in your heart, no matter what it might be, you've committed adultery already. See, Jesus gets down to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? So we can rationalize. We can say, I've never openly done this all we want. Now, some of you kids are probably sitting there saying, well, I'm not married. I'm all clear. Oh, honor your father and your mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We looked at it just this morning on our Ephesians. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? If you're a child, I can say categorically say, yes, you've disobeyed your parents. If you're a child, then all of us are sitting here because we're someone's child, right? And we can all say that we've broken God's law because we've been disobedient to our parents. And I was talking to a guy at work the other day. He was having trouble with his 4-year-old. I said, well, just remember this. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod of correction will remove it far from him. So apply it carefully and properly, and you'll find if you don't take an offense for what your child does, but you're concerned about training him to be a mature adult who loves God, then you're disciplining that child. You don't want to punish the child. You don't want to make him pay for what he did. You want to correct him so that he might grow in grace. So, you know, we can all look at these things and we can all try to rationalize who we are and what we've done, but when we get down to it and we really examine our hearts and minds, we find that we have failed as far as keeping God's law. So we have a desperate need for Christ and for his salvation. You know, the bottom line of this discussion is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none who is righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us that. So if we failed in the keeping of God's holy law, then we're guilty of breaking all the commands. If we've only broken one, we become guilty of the entirety of the law. Now, I find it interesting that Paul, as I said, talks about forgiveness here in chapter 1, here in chapter 2, and again in chapter 3. He mentions forgiveness all three times. And in the first chapter, he talks about forgiveness in Christ. Here in chapter 2, he talks about our transgressions being forgiven. And I like the word, I like the fact that he says all of our transgressions have been forgiven. There's no sin in our lives. Once we come to faith in Christ, and we find forgiveness there, we find that his blood is sufficient for every one of our transgressions. There's nothing we can do that can separate us from the love of Christ once we're there in that love. Again, in chapter 3, Paul mentions forgiveness once again, exhorting us to put up with one another. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, in the days ahead. And to forgive one another. It's important to have a forgiving heart. We were talking just this morning, we were talking about some of the health concerns that medicine is now catching up to what the Bible said all along. Bitterness rots your bones. And many of the health ailments we have can be directly related to how we think and act about different things. And we find the solution for all of our problems in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I thought it was interesting. If you go to the very end of the book of Colossians, you'll find Paul in his closing statements, he makes mention of a certain man named Onesimus. Remember Onesimus when we talked about Philemon? We studied Philemon. He was a runaway slave, wasn't he? Who was converted. And evidently he and Paul encountered one another. He was converted while he was there with Paul. So Paul sends him back to his master, Philemon, and they have to have this reconciliation process. So I find it interesting that Paul mentions forgiveness here. And stresses it, if you will, because here in this church, they could very well have both been in there, Onesimus and Philemon, both here, worshiping God together and having one having to forgive the other. I'm sure there were animosity on both parties, but God had reconciled them together in Christ. And I think it's interesting, Paul emphatically mentions the fact that God has indeed made them alive together in Christ. It was being made alive in Christ that was proof of their being forgiven. The sacrifice of Christ is such that when it's applied to us, it makes us spiritually alive. Now, we're going to deal with these old bodies wearing out and getting older and eventually dying if the Lord tarries and doesn't return. But the Spirit has been made alive in Christ, and it lives forever with him. So Paul talks about all these wonderful things. And then, beginning in verse 14, Now, verse 13, he mentions the problem we had, how that God has made us alive with Christ. He's forgiven us all of our transgressions. Then in verse 14, he begins to talk about the mechanics of that process. How did God forgive us? What had to take place for our sin to be forgiven? Sometimes I think we forget that God is very much concerned about justice, isn't he? And he is just and right. The scripture tells us that. So everything God does is done to prove that he is a just and holy God. Sin has to be forgiven in order for someone to be saved from their sin. Sacrifice must be made that will pay the penalty for that sin. So for God to be just, he cannot forgive me of my sin without putting my sin on someone else. And no one else is able to bear my sin except the Lord Jesus Christ. So for me to be forgiven and understand the forgiveness that I have in God and the grace that God has given me through Christ, my sin has to be laid on Christ so his righteousness can be put on me. That's the exchange that we made. And so we find here that Paul wants these folks to understand this. You know, we find that the demands of the law were such that they were exact, weren't they? And at one time, they were literally written in stone, weren't they? God's law was, at least the top 10, were written in stone. And an even more important fact than that is that we, each one of us, whether we be Jew or Gentile, have God's law written on our heart. Go back and read the first couple of chapters of Romans, the letter to the Romans. You will find that those without the law instinctively know the law. And so we find that we have this demand put upon us to be perfect, to be what God demands of us, yet we find total and a bit of inability for us to do that. So no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, you stand condemned to death physically and spiritually because you're a violator of the law of God. The old sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's who we are before coming to faith in Christ. So Paul here illustrates the forgiveness of God beginning in verse 14. Notice what he says here. He talks about us being made alive in Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. So what's he talking about? What certificate of debt? What's he talking about there? What's he making mention of? What are these decrees? What does he mean that this stuff was hostile to us? Well, it's interesting you should ask that. Here's this wonderful truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, God the Father, in making us alive in Christ Jesus, has not only pardoned our sin, pardoned our transgression against his holy law, but he's also canceled out the debt that our failure to keep the law required from us. You see, the law of God holds us guilty before him. The law says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to keep them. So if we look at God's law, and we can determine quite easily that we've broken God's law, then we find that we're under a curse, aren't we? And of course, we're reminded in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. You see, there were rules concerning offenses against God. There were rules concerning offenses against your neighbor. The Mosaic Law went to great lengths to talk about all of these things, didn't it? It's really interesting to read. And, you know, you think, well, that's Old Testament stuff. It's kind of boring. But it's interesting to go back and read what God said to his people there in a very practical way as far as what he desired, what he required. You know, there were rules concerning the feast, the offerings, each one differing perhaps depending on the feast or the transgression that was made. That demanded what kind of atonement you would come to make. You remember when Jesus was born, his parents went in with the two turtle doves to make sacrifice for him. That tells us something about Mary and Joseph. It tells us that they were very poor, for one thing, because that's what poor people brought. That's the offering they brought. So all of these things, all of these laws were set up so that no matter what your station was in life, you could properly honor God with what you had. But there were all sorts of rules. I mean, just one thing after another. You could eat this food, but you couldn't eat that food. You could wear this type of clothing. You couldn't wear that type of clothing. You could use this particular fast to approach God. Now, this is different. You got to use this kind of a fast. And this offering, that offering, a meal offering, a chafe offering, wave offering, drink offering. You know, I could go on and on. And no man was ever able to keep the law in such a fashion that he could earn his right standing before God. Of course, we find in the New Testament record that one of the purposes of the law was to prove to us that we were failing in every regard, as far as God's law was concerned. Now, Paul mentions the certificate of debt here in verse 14. The word in the Greek literally means a handwriting, or what one has written with his own hand. Now, that was interesting to me, and it described, if you look at how it was used in the Greek language, in classical Greek, it described a handwritten note in which someone acknowledges that money has either been deposited with him or lent to him by someone else, and that it has to be returned with whatever interest you agree to at the proper time. I thought, okay, we're told the wages of sin is death. We've written that with our own hand, haven't we? Now, there's a very good example of this principle in the Gospels. So turn to Luke chapter 16. Look over here with me just a minute. Luke chapter 16. And how it was used in New Testament times. You'll recognize this story about the unrighteous steward. Jesus is talking here. Notice what he says in verse 1, Luke chapter 16. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now the steward was in charge of the household. You know, he had charge of the money and all the things, and he was wasting them. So he called him and said to him, excuse me, what is I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he changed the certificate of debt, didn't he? He goes on. He said, 100 measures of oil. The next one, he said, another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. So that's the idea here. These certificates of debt were given as an exchange to make sure everyone understood who owed what. And this is what Paul is talking about here. So there are these certificates that show that you're indebted. And in a spiritual sense, Paul says that this certificate of debt that we have is an unpayable debt. We owe God more than we could ever pay back. And you know, one of the interesting things of the parable Jesus tells about the man that was forgiven much, he actually thought he could pay back what he owed. And sometimes we think that. Sometimes in our own human strength, we think, well, I'm not in that bad a shape with God. Surely I can do enough good deeds. I can do enough righteous things that I'll balance the scale, not weigh things out. But we find that we cannot do anything apart from Christ working in us. So that's the thought here. These men who were indebted to the master of the unrighteous steward wrote out in their own hand the amount they owed the master. The certificate of debt was intended here by the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. The certificate of debt that we have written against us is the Mosaic law. And the stipulation is that we fulfill all of the law. We can't do that. And so if you don't, then there are penalties for the offenses that you give. And this is brought out by Paul's addition of the word decree. You notice he says that God has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's all of the minutiae of the law, all of these things, the demands that were there, one thing after another in the law of Moses. Now, this word is used in the book of Ephesians as well, where it carries with it the idea of the law containing precepts in the form of decrees there. We're told there that we violated the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We have all these things that we can't do. And here, that kind of makes sense here because of what Paul tells us next in verse 14. He reminds us that the law of Moses, this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, is hostile to us. Now, because of my upbringing, I guess the time period when I was raised, whenever I see the word hostile, I always think of the cowboy and Indian movies where the cavalry rides in and says, we have hostiles out there, and they're talking about the Indians, you know. And I thought about that, and that's kind of a good word. It lets us know that there are those who would destroy us. And the word here means, it literally means opposite to, or set over against, opposed to, contrary to. And that's the thought here, that these decrees, this debt, this certificate of debt is contrary to us. In other words, it would punish us, it would destroy us, it would limit us. And I think the idea that Paul wants to convey here is that this certificate of debt consisting of decrees is quite enough to prove that all men owe the Lord God a debt they cannot possibly pay. That's the thought here. We come to the realization, as we look at God's holy law, that there are requirements there that we cannot fulfill, cannot hope to fulfill. And we have to look really hard to find one that we have not already violated. And we're reminded that this debt is owed God because all men have violated his holy law. None are without blame. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God, God's standard that he requires. We're all dead in our transgressions and our sins. And you see, we're reminded here that it's not just what we've done that makes us sinners. It's who we are that causes us to sin, you see. And we've talked about how that even, you know, you take an infant that can't talk yet, and you can see when they get angry. And you know very well if they had the vocabulary, they'd be giving you a run for your money. Even at a very young age. Because truly, our hearts are evil from birth, from our conception. So, these decrees, this certificate of debt was hostile to us. It's got us in a binder where we know that we owe this debt that we can't pay. But you see, something very wonderful has happened. God has done a mighty work for us through Christ. Again, we're reminded of what he says there. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. God the Father made us alive through Christ. It's his doing. It's his work in us. And what a blessing to be in that wonderful place. God has canceled the debt we owed because of our sin. He has canceled it because of what Christ has done. Because Christ has paid that debt. Now, the word translated there as canceled is another interesting word to me. I was talking to Robert this morning. I like doing word studies. That's a lot of fun for me to look at these things and see how they're all put together in the Greek. I remember when I first started studying the scriptures, I had people tell me, well, you know, the one thing about the Greek, it's so simple compared to English. Well, I've not found that to be true. I've found the use of the words to be very interesting and very intriguing in many, many cases. And again, finding the need to rely on the Holy Spirit, no matter what language you're reading the scriptures in, reliance on the Holy Spirit is required for understanding God's word. One definition here, I thought, it's used two different ways in the scripture. And the first definition I noticed, it denotes completeness. It means something that has been completed by someone else. That's the thought. And used in this sense, the word means to anoint or wash in every part, to besmear, to cover with lime like whitewash or paint. That's the thought there. It's covered up. But the way it's used here, in Colossians, it denotes removal. Not just a covering up, but a removal. Now, I thought that was interesting. The word literally here, as it's used here, literally means to wipe off, to wipe away, to obliterate, to erase, to wipe out, to blot out. It has the thought of us older folks who know what a blackboard is. It's like going and erasing the blackboard. And one of the duties when I was a kid, if you got in trouble, you had to go up and erase and wash the blackboard. That was one thing you did for discipline in our class. All you younger folks, it's a whiteboard, and you write on it with the fancy markers and you wipe it off. It's the same thought there, that whatever's written there can be wiped away where it's no longer seen. And that's the thought of this word here. It means to wipe out like you would a blackboard that has chalk words written on it. And I thought it was interesting, as I was reading several definitions, and of course, depending on who you read after and who read after whom, all sorts of definitions are posited and suggested. But one that caught my eye, one of the translators of the Greek stated that one of the ancient meanings of this word meant to strike through with a nail. And the thought is to destroy whatever the certificate of debt has been written on, to strike through with a nail, to either post it in a public place saying that debt had been forgiven, or to destroy it. And of course, I couldn't help but think of what Paul tells us here. How did God rid us of the certificate of debt of these decrees? He nailed them to Jesus Christ, didn't he? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word there, the certificate of debt, the Greek word used here by Paul simply means when he says the certificate of debt was nailed to the cross, it simply means that, to nail something to something else, to fasten with nails. And it's interesting, I could not find it used in any other place in the New Testament besides here. So when Jesus was crucified, when those nails held his body to the cross, the debt that we owed, the debt that we could not pay, was put on him. Now, the work that Christ did there is complete. When he cried out, "It is finished," he meant it's complete. There was nothing left for us to do. It had all been completed in Christ. And I couldn't help but think, you know, how simple a solution to sin this may seem to be. Oh, all Jesus had to do was die. That's all he had to do was die. And it truly is a very simple remedy, isn't it? You know, it's so simple even children can understand. Think about you. You who came to faith at a much younger age. I was thinking about myself. When I was converted at a very young, I was 8 or 9. I didn't understand all of these things, but I did understand that I had a desperate need for Christ. I need my sins to be forgiven. So it is simple in that regard, in that even a child can understand it. But it's also something that can never be, you can never plumb the depths of the sacrifice of Christ. It's an incredible thing to consider what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ and all the implications of the death of Christ. And I don't think we'll ever know, even throughout eternity. We'll always be learning of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I find it interesting that his wounds will be visible in heaven, reminding us, constantly reminding us of what he paid for our position there with him. And see, God in his great love and mercy sent his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, which we're told here, to take on human flesh so that he could die in our place. That's why Jesus had to wear human flesh, because a human had to die for humans. And God cannot die. You see, what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So now we have this wonderful forgiveness in Christ because of what God has done through his Son. Jesus was willing to take on human flesh so that he could die in our place. And you see, since no one else was able to keep the law of Moses, no one at all, it continued throughout history as that which constantly condemned those who would attempt to keep it, constantly reminding us of our shortcomings, of our inability to be pleasing to God. And all of the types, all the shadows that were there, we find fulfilled in the person of Christ. And we've talked about the Passover lamb, and how that was a wonderful picture of the Christ who would come and give his life as a ransom for many. We see John the Baptist there on the shores of the Jordan, pointing Jesus out and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Everyone, every Jew there knew exactly who he was talking about. The Passover, that big minute, I think that they made that connection in their minds. And they look, and there's a man standing there. He's not a lamb. It's a man. Paul writes to this little church, a church that was being harassed by what is often called the Judaizers, those who had claimed to have come to faith in Christ, who were saying, "Well, yes, you can be a Christian, but first you have to become a follower of the law." And if you go over in the book of Acts, you'll find Peter and Paul and the others in the first century church having an incredible meeting to determine what someone must do to be saved. And it had nothing. And they reminded each other. Peter reminds the group gathered there that they were Jews and couldn't keep the law. How could they begin to expect Gentiles who were without the law to come in and know how to do all that? But you see, God did that for us through Christ. God, through the work of the cross, has completely wiped out this very real certificate of debt and all of its decrees to the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus' blood was shed so that our sin might be wiped away. God the Father was able to rightly do this because his Son was perfect. Christ satisfied every single demand of the law. Every failing you've ever had, and I'm sure you're already thinking about, okay, I failed here, I failed there, I failed there, didn't do that. Jesus was faced with every temptation as we are, yet without sin. So we have an advocate before God the Father who knows our weaknesses. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He's experienced that temptation, yet he withstood it because he's God. And he's given us the power to do that as well through him. So Jesus not only satisfied the demands of the law, but this is very important to us, that Jesus bore the curse of the law when he died. And the scriptures tell us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed are those who cannot keep this law in every point. And the Lord, incredibly, it's wonderful to look at the life of Christ and look back in the Old Testament and see all those types and shadows that were there being fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the ceremonial law, all of those things that the priest had to do. You know, have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about why God decided to record for us how the priest had to prepare to go in and serve? Why they had to put on special clothes? Why they had to wash a certain way? Why they had to bring a certain sacrifice? You ever wonder why God recorded that? Because John says in his gospel, he left a bunch of stuff out. He could have recorded about Jesus, right? So why is it God thought that was important to us? What is that picture in the Christ who would later come? Those are wonderful things to consider and to look at. And to the best interpretation of the New Testament of the Old. Best interpretation of the Old is the New. And it's wonderful how that they have, we find the completeness of God's Word and that it's all there for us to discover. And we need to be busy digging it out and looking at it and marveling at the wonderful Savior that we've been given through Christ. You see, because of the substitutionary nature of the sacrificial death of Christ, those who are found to be in Christ are no longer under law, but under grace. Because we couldn't keep the law. Jesus kept it for us. Jesus died on the cross for us so that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. Justification, just as if I never sinned. Isn't that interesting? When we come to faith in Christ, it's just as if I never sinned. God has wiped that away in a very real sense. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that the moral law has lost its significance? Absolutely not. It doesn't. It does not mean. Excuse me. Got a frog in my throat there. Might have to give me a drink. This is something worth getting excited about. I remember my dad had his heart attack. 1972, went to his heart doctor, and the doctor said, "Are you one of those preachers that gets excited?" He said, "Well, gospel's worth getting excited about." And it's true. This is such an important thing for us to consider. Forgiveness is so important in our hearts and our lives. To stand before a holy God who requires that we be spotless and perfect, made spotless and perfect through the person and work of Christ, is something we need to grasp. We need to understand who we are in Jesus, you see. When you strip everything away from everything you do in your life, what's most important is who you are in Christ. Because that's going to determine everything else you do. The more you understand of your wonderful position, your exalted position in Christ, the more you can live for Him. The more you will be driven by understanding. You know, when Jesus went into Simon's house, you remember? And he'd barely gotten in the house, and he was there for lunch with Simon, and this lady comes in, and we're told in the gospel that she was a sinner. And she stands at Jesus' feet. You know, they reclined at table in that day. She stands at Jesus' feet, and she cries enough that she can wet his feet with her tears. And she dries his feet with her hair. Then she takes out this box of ointment, and she anoints his feet. And Simon's sitting over saying, if this was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that was. And I love what Jesus says. Simon, let me ask you a question. There were a couple of guys that were indebted. One was in debt for $30. The other was in debt for $300,000. They were both forgiven their debt. Who do you suppose would be the most grateful? Simon said, well, yeah, the one who had the larger debt. Jesus said, you're correct. Because of her love, this woman's been forgiven much. He said, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. He gives a list of things. And if you look at the gospel record, and you know Jewish society, Simon slighted Jesus in every regard Jesus mentioned. But this woman comes in, needing forgiveness, finding forgiveness at the feet of Christ, and does these things willingly. If we understand what we've been forgiven in Christ, if we understand that truly our certificate of debt, all these things that held us guilty before God have been wiped away through Christ's blood, that gives us the ability to walk in a manner that makes us worthy of living. That gives us strength and power. That gives us the courage and the ability to stand up under persecution and under difficulties because we know God loves us enough to buy us back with the precious blood of His Son. So I shouldn't get discouraged. I should pay attention to what God's doing. Now, and it means that, you know, whenever the law was fulfilled in Christ, it didn't abrogate the fact that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Does that change? God's love is eternal. That mandate of love from God came before the law, didn't it? We know that the law of love is an eternal law. It's written in every heart that belongs to Christ. It's never going to come to an end. Love never fails. Now, I'm talking about biblical love. I'm talking about God's love. Emotion and all these, and infatuation, all those things can change and fail. But true love, based upon the love we're given by God, that never fails. You see, where the law once sought to restrain us and control us and keep us under condemnation, the love of Christ does what? It constrains us. It helps us do those things that are pleasing to God. Because we understand that Christ loves us with the way we can never truly comprehend. And see, I think what it does mean is that the law is no longer that standard, that code of rules and regulations by which we are to attempt to please God. We know that's an impossibility, right? And so when I failed at the end of the day and I get on my knees and say, Lord, I gave it my best shot today, but you can see, I didn't do too well. But I know you love me. And I'm not claiming perfection other than what you've given me in Christ. So by your grace, for your glory, we'll do it better tomorrow. God's forgiveness is complete. Because of the work that He's done in Christ. There's not one single outstanding debt left to be paid by you and me if we're in Christ. See, every trace of that debt, every bit of this certificate of debt, every decree has been removed that was against us. Our forgiveness from God is complete. There's nothing left to be done for us except to enjoy what we've been given through Christ. You see, His love for us is eternal. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. His grace is always greater than our sin. Let's stand together in prayer.